So I had a couple questions online that I'm going to answer real quick first. And they were from my brother and my cousin. So here you go. Jeff Elkins asked, is the inside moon hot? Is the inside of the moon hot like the inside of the Earth? The answer is yes, because gravity causes mass to constrict and there's pressure on the moon, and therefore it's hot. How exactly is spherification done in a home kitchen? I don't know what spherification means, Jeff. Why is it that Fred, Daphne, Velma, and Shaggy never attempt to solve the mystery? How does Scooby-Doo talk? And I'd say because they're a cartoon. My cousin asked, why do we drive on parkways and park on driveways? And I said, because of sin. Peter, my cousin asked, if a turtle loses its shell, is it naked or homeless? I said naked and homeless. And finally, do my brother and cousin really have Baylor educations? And the answer is yes. And then Chris, how many boards could the Mongol hoard if a Mongol horde got bored? And I'd say a lot. So there you have it. On to real questions. I'm going to give you a choice. We can do this open forum, and you can just kind of fire them at me, and I'll try to answer them off the top of my head. Or we can do the two that I've prepared. What do you want? Okay, we'll do open forum until... So shoot, what do you got? Turn to Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 28. It's the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. Okay, so Scotty asked, where did John Milton get the idea that Satan fell from heaven and all the drama that we have behind the idea of Lucifer falling from heaven? Well, let's look at that. That's in Ezekiel chapter 28. First off, before we dive into that text, we need to understand John Milton made up Paradise Lost. He didn't go look in the Bible and examine the scripture and go, clearly, this is what Scripture teaches. And in Paradise Lost, you have this wild picture of chaos. And honestly, the devil is almost portrayed as if he's a good guy in Paradise Lost. The story is kind of told from his perspective, where he has pride and falls from heaven because he's trying to be like God, which is actually what we're going to read here in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Now, I'm going to read segments. No, you know what? Let's just read as much as we can. You ready? Okay. Listen to this. I want you to listen to this through the lens of somebody who's looking for the answer to this question. Where did the devil come from, and what does the Bible say about him? Because your heart is proud. This is Ezekiel 28, verse 2. Because your heart, and the Lord is saying this. Because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the sea. Yet you are but a man and no God. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. You have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Okay, now, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit. You shall die the death of the slain. In the heart of the seas, will you still say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you? Okay, now move down. That was a prophecy to the king of Tyre, or Tyre, however you want to say it, T-Y-R-E. And what he's saying there is, you are prideful, you've made yourself a king, you've tried to say that you are God. Doesn't this sound like some rulers today? Right? Now skip down a bit, and we have a sudden change in the tone of what Ezekiel says. First, you have the Lord prophesying against Tyre and saying, I'm going to destroy you. I'm not just going to destroy you, but I'm going to destroy you horribly. It's going to hurt. And so he says this to the king of Tyre, and then in verse 11, the tone changes. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation, which means a cry or weep, over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, here's where we get the statement about Satan. You ready? Okay, look closely at what he says, because this is where we're going to see what happened with the devil. You ready? You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast on their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. I brought fire from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. That was the prophecy against Satan, right? Like, and you see that at the beginning, right, where it says, you were in Eden, you were on the mountain of God, you were precious, you were wise, you were beautiful. Elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, it says that he masquerades as an angel of light because that's what he once was. He looks pretty, which should be an application for us, right? Sin never looks ugly at first. Sin always looks nice at first. It always looks enjoyable at first. Then you start doing it and it looks hideous, right? Like the sins that we get caught up in, they're never ugly at first. They're always attractive. So here with this lament over the king of Tyre, you have God's lament over the devil. Does that answer the question? Yeah, that's where people get their... That's where people should get their theology of the devil. What people tend to do is they tend to rely on history and, you know, hear people say things about Paradise Lost. Like, one of the scenes in Paradise Lost is that the devil raises an army to ride against God, you know. That doesn't seem to happen anywhere in the Bible. It just says that he fell and he took angels with him. Yes, ma'am. When I say that he took angels with him, I mean that they sinned along with him. She asked, what do I mean when I say he took angels with him? Like in his fall. They sinned along with him. Same. And you can hypothesize, you can pretty well infer that the sin here for the king of Tyre is the same as the sin of Satan, which is the sin of pride and making yourself God. Right? So just a word of warning to all atheists in the world who may ever come across anything, you know, just random snippet of a sermon I give tonight. You're making yourself God and you're in big trouble, right? Like that's what happened to devil. If you're an atheist, you're really saying that you're God. He's called a guardian cherub, and he's called an angel of light. So my guess is he was around when the garden was made, and he was in the garden because it says so. right? Like he was there. And I think that's also a reference to the snake, right? The tempter. What we also know is that he prowled the earth at one point, and Job, he gets to test Job in the book of Job. He walks in and God says, one of the funniest pictures in all of the Bible, all the angels are gathered to God's court and the devil's mad, but he has to come. So he stands in the back and he's like, I get this mental image of him like trying to hide behind other angels, and God's like, hey, you, accuser, because that's his name, accuser, where have you been? And he says, oh, walking about the earth here and there. And he says, what'd you find? And he says, well, you know, stuff, things. If you're people, you know, there's people who love you, people who hate you. And he says, God looks at him and goes, have you thought about Job? Which is funny to me because that means God picks the fight. Like Satan doesn't come to him and pick the fight. God picks the fight with the devil. Like the devil's standing in the room trying to hide and God's like, have you thought about Job? And Job's like, come on! No, he's not actually there. He doesn't know what's happening. So the devil says, well, if you let me touch him, he'd curse you. So God goes, okay. Go ahead, you can touch him, but you can't touch him physically. You can't kill his family. You just can only touch his stuff. So he wipes out everything Job has, and Satan comes back to him and goes, well, if you'd let me touch his family and him, it'd be fine. So then he wipes out Job's family. And Job, the big point of the book of Job is that God is just. We call it a theodicy, which means the justice of God. Say that with me. Theodicy. Theodicy. Try it again. Theodicy. Good. That means the justice of God. And the big question in the book of Job is God just? And the ending tells you the answer, right? The ending, Job stands before God and says, if God would come to me, I would judge him. So God shows up and Job quickly changes his mind. He's like, no, I'm sorry, right? Like that's how that happens. And then God tells him, okay, who is it that suspends the earth on nothing? Who is it that hangs the stars in the heaven? Who is it that causes the sun to rise and set? Who is it that calls the Leviathan, the beasts of the earth, to himself, and they're like his puppies? Is that you, Job? And Job's like, no, it's you, I'm sorry. And Job tries to back up after being confronted with all who God is. And what you realize is that God is just simply because he's God. Whatever he does is just. And the mere fact that Job is breathing is mercy. Because God is so holy and so powerful. So the mere fact that Job has breath is mercy from God. All that to say, at the beginning of the book of Job, you see a picture of Satan where he's like a dog on a leash. Right? Like he can't do anything that God does not let him do. Paradise Lost gives us this mental image of God and Satan in this titanic struggle for humanity, and we get that in all the movies that we watch. Like there's a war between God and the demons. That's not how it works. That's not how it is. God has already won everything before the war happened. Satan's a dog on a leash who just doesn't happen to like being on the leash, but he can't get off. Like there's nothing he can do. So, you know, if you're a Christian, no need to be afraid of the devil. If you're not a Christian, repent, and then there will be no need to be afraid of the devil. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Be saved. Any other questions? Question? The reason Job went through all that stuff was so that God could show who he is. Right. It really has nothing to do with the devil. Because, like, the devil walks in and God picks a fight with him. Which God's perfectly allowed to do, by the way. If God picks a fight with somebody, he's allowed to do that. Let's just agree on that. Just agree. Any other questions? Chris? When it talks in Isaiah, he asked, I've heard that Satan was called like a worship leader to God. And when it talks in the scripture about him being an angel of light, the morning star, those are all references to people who lead and conduct worship, beauty and things like that. That's all references to that. So you find that in the Psalms and in Isaiah. Yeah, you got a question? Her question was, why does God tell Noah to take clean and unclean animals in chapter 7 of Genesis? Oh, by the way, Genesis, is it 6? He tells him to take 2 by 2, right? In 7, is it 7? Let me look at that so I'm not messing up. This is one of those questions you're going to get in college. I'm going to throw this one at you too. I will answer yours, Kathy. Okay, so in verse chapter 7... He says to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household I've seen there, take. And then verse 2 of chapter 7, take 7 pairs of all clean animals, male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds in heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. So it gives you the answer there in verse 3. To keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. This is God being merciful to what is clean and unclean. But there is a stark difference, right? They're only supposed to eat and sacrifice clean animals. That's why they took 7 of each pair of the clean animals and just the 2 of the unclean animals. Does that make sense? Like, so when they land, they have to have this big sacrifice, and God knew that. So when they land, they have to sacrifice a ton of stuff. And that all... Like those 7 are necessary to the sacrificial system.
So what's the point for an unclean animal? Why wouldn't he bring the clean, more of the clean animals rather than the unclean?
Yeah, because God wanted to preserve the unclean on the earth too. It's God showing mercy to clean and unclean. Okay, so you can look at it like this. Theologically, you can look at it as God shows mercy to the sinner and the saint. Right? Like, people who are sinning now are not, who are living in sin, rejecting Jesus Christ now, are not dead because God is merciful. Right? Same theological concept here. He's preserving his earth that he created, even the part that's unclean. So. I consider mosquitoes a tool from the devil, but other people would probably call them unclean. No, I've there's a list of clean and unclean animals in Leviticus. Huh? Pigs, yeah. It's like split hoof animals are unclean, and straight hoofs are clean, something like that, I think. Yeah, there you go. Those who chew the cud and those who don't. Chickens are unclean, which if you've ever been around chickens, you know why, right? I love to eat chicken and praise the Lord that he has now given us a new covenant in which we can eat those, but, you know, I'm just saying, oxen is not so good to me. I really like chicken. I don't know where that came from. It's out of control. TK. If Noah did, I need to punch him. When Pilate says, I wash my hands of this man's blood, he's just had what usually you don't see in our passion play, but it was in there 2 years ago with the Legionnaire story. There's a discussion that goes on between Jesus and Pilate before he comes out. And there's some wacky stuff that happens. Like, Pilate's wife has a dream that he should not crucify this guy. Like, and so she comes to him and is like, don't kill him. Like, panicking, don't kill him. And he's like, well, what can I do? The people are yelling. But then he brings in Jesus, and Jesus and he have this conversation where Pilate says, don't you understand? Like, Jesus isn't saying anything. Pilate says, don't you understand? I have the authority to set you free or to kill you. And Jesus says, you would have no authority if it was not given to you from above. So his answer is the only reason you have, like, Pilate perceives his answer as being the only reason you have authority is because Caesar gave it to you. Jesus gives the answer, the only reason you have authority is because I gave it to you. Right? It's this double meaning that he tells Pilate. And Pilate asks Jesus, what is true? And Jesus basically answers, I'm true. So when Pilate comes out, he's terribly conflicted. Like, that's what when Pilate's on the stand, he's not just going, I find no wrong with this guy. He's going, inside his heart, I believe, Pilate was going, I'm not supposed to kill this guy. This guy is big and strong and mighty, and he looks weak, and what's the harm in me letting... Please don't make me do this. And so he gets the bowl, and he says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. What he's doing is symbolically saying, I'm only doing this because you guys are forcing me to. Which is why there's so much theology in that passage. I think John records it. He looks down at the crowd and says, let his blood be on your heads. And they scream back, on our heads and on our children's heads. Right? And what that means is like, yes, cover the nation of Israel forever with this guy's blood. Which is exactly what happens if you believe in Jesus Christ. Because he's the lamb slain before the foundations of the earth to cover our sins and protect us from all our unrighteousness and save us from all our failures, right? Like, so there's a ton of theology packed in that little scene, right? Where he says, I wash my hands of this man's blood, and then they say, yeah, let his hands be on our lives. They're just saying, kill him, right? But they don't understand that what they're saying is, this is our sacrifice, this is our lamb who goes before us. He's going to die for us. It's kind of cool. Any other questions? Questions? Sam? Jewish people. Okay, there are three different types of Jewish people that dominate, right? So there are tons of smaller groups, right? You with me? Tons of smaller groups, but there's three different types of major groups. You've got Reformed Jews, you've got Orthodox Jews, and you've got Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews are Jews who have become Christians. They've become saved, they've believed in Jesus Christ, and they believe he's the Messiah. So they call themselves Messianic Jews. Now, the sacrificial system stopped in 77 AD, Titus destroyed the temple, right? The Jews never have control over that temple again. So Titus destroys the temple. The Romans rule in that area for a long, long time. Then you have Crusaders fighting with the Muslims for it. Now the Dome on the Rock is there, which was put there by, I don't even remember the guy's name, not Muhammad, but another guy, built a Dome on the Rock there, and the Dome on the Rock is now a sacred place of worship. It's on top of the temple, or on top of the Temple Mount, which is why the Jewish in Israel, they have this wailing wall where they cry out to God for justice because the temple has been taken over by Islam. Really not Islam, Muslim people. So you've got the Messianic Jews who believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they worship the Messiah. We've got one in town, I think it's in Lake Jackson, called House of Bethel, right? Or it's actually Bethel, it's not House of Bethel, which means House of God. And it's a Messianic Jewish temple. And you can call them and go there and sit with them and talk with them. They are Jewish by heritage, and they are also Messianic, they're Christian in faith, right? So they're brothers, they're family. Now the other two are Reformed Jews and Orthodox Jews. This is like saying really, really conservative Jewish guys and really, really liberal Jewish guys. The liberal ones are the Reformed ones, right? They kind of practice this open Judaism. So Reformed Jewish, you can be an atheist and still be Reformed Jew. You could be a Buddhist and still be a Reformed Jew, right? It's a weird, weird thing. Like, you're racially, you know, by heritage, you're a child of Abraham, you're a Jew by heritage, but you're not necessarily, this is our pastor, everybody. Hi, Pastor Greg. Hi, Pastor Greg. Yay! Hi. So, it's question-answer time, so I'm answering a question, so it's not an interruption. Yeah. Okay, I'm just going to keep going. So if you're a Reformed Jew, you can be a Reformed Jew. You can be, Reformed Jewish people are kind of out there. The Orthodox Jews are the guys with the curls. You know what I'm talking about? Hat, curls, right? They grow their beards real long. Not like ZZ Top, right? Curls, right? Those guys are strict Jewish practitioners. And they practice Judaism very strictly and they're very faithful to it. So those are the three different types of Jewish people in the world today. But what we need to realize is that there's, for us, we need to understand there's two different types of Jewish people for us to deal with, or for us to know about. Those are the Jewish people who are really Jewish, who practice and worship Yahweh. And then the Jewish people who are racially Jewish. The racially Jewish people are not Jewish as in worship Yahweh. Like, that is not their God's name, right? That's Yahweh, by the way, over there on the far left, Yahweh. So that is, that's not their God's name. Their God's name is usually themselves, right? Racially Jewish people who do not practice Judaism are not what Paul calls Jewish, right? So Paul says in Romans 9, not all are Jewish who are children of Abraham. Not all are children of the promise who are children of Abraham. And what he's saying is that not Jewish people who are Jewish by religious practice or simply because they practice Judaism or by race are not Jews. That's what Paul says. And Paul says instead, people who believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, those are now the saved Jewish people. So get this. And then he says, Gentiles have been grafted into that group. Right? So it's really cool that the Gentiles have been grafted in. And this goes straight to your question, and it's time to go to it. You ready? Okay, so JC asked, this is, you guys good with me continuing on this line? Nobody's confused about Jewish types and people and the hats with the curls? No? Okay. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile," or to the Greek. You with me? Right? So let's break that down. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ on this earth, is the power of God to save people. So get this. The gospel of Jesus Christ coming on this earth, indwelling people's lives, is the power to save. It's the power for salvation from God. So, this means that in this message of Jesus Christ, we have salvation from God. And then it says, to all who believe. So there's the caveat, right? This gospel is only available to those people who believe. Right? You with me? Good? Agree? Okay, who doesn't agree? Because I'd like to... Okay, everybody agrees. Good. Because if you were like, I don't agree, I think it's available to everybody who doesn't believe, then I'd have to point at the verse and be like, look at the verse. Because it's to all who believe. It's not to everybody who doesn't believe. There's a popular movement out today that says everybody in the world is going to be saved. Because God is love, right? Right? God is love? Right? You with me? God is love. Therefore, He's going to save everybody. No. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is love. He sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for those who would believe. So if you will believe in Jesus Christ, trust Him with your heart and with your life, you will be saved from... Anybody want to fill in the blank? Anybody? Sin, death, hell, right? All these things. A lack of peace. Now hear me, if you're not a believer in this room and you know that you don't have peace when you go to sleep, you know that when you're by yourself, you don't have peace. Right? Don't lie to yourself. Like, without peace, the only way to have peace is with Jesus Christ working in your heart and your life. Repent and believe and trust in Him now. Right? Okay. Now, the rest of that verse says, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And that's a beautiful phrase, because what Paul lays out, that's the summary verse for the whole book of Romans. That verse tells you what Paul is going to talk about the rest of the book. You ready for a cursory overview of the book of Romans? Okay, I'm going to use my little board. Okay, somebody tell Scotty what I write down. Yeah. You can all read it out loud. It'd be a little awkward, but you can all read it out loud. I just got to turn around there. Okay. 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 Now, you ready for this? Okay. Romans. That's Romans. Can you see the brown better? Can you see it here? Try to back it up some. I bought this thing for Wayne Bennett a long time ago, and I use it, I think, more than he does sometimes. So, sin of man, right? Romans chapters 1 through 3, man is sinful, right? Further, can not save self. So Romans 1 through 3, man is sinful and cannot save himself. You with me? So this is sinfulness of man. In fact, you've got phrases in Romans chapter 3 that say things like, no man is righteous, no, not one man, not one person seeks after God. There is not one man who pursues God, right? You've got those kinds of phrases, and they're really... Touchdown! Okay, so not one person seeks after God. So you've got the sinfulness of man. Now, in 4 through, I want to say 6, but 6 is also used next. In 4 through 6, you've got salvation by faith. Right? You got salvation by faith, and what it does is it outlines in chapter 4. By the way, Abraham wasn't saved by works, because remember, he wasn't circumcised until after he believed. So the works of the law did not come on Abraham until he had believed. Right? Until he had believed God, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in chapter 5, you've got this explanation that Adam brought sin into the world, and by the same sin that came through Adam, Jesus Christ is the new Adam. You with me? Everybody knows the story of Genesis 1 through 3, right? This is exciting. Everybody knows the story of Genesis 1 through 3. I'm sorry, I'm getting all... Okay, does everybody know the story of Genesis 1 through 3? Okay, everybody's got that? Like, fall, Adam and Eve, garden, you know, God creates Adam and Eve, garden, they eat the fruit, Adam's standing right there, he's fruit too. Right, you with me? Okay, good. So you all know that. So he tells you that story again. It says, Adam sinned and everyone sinned because of Adam. So because of Adam's sin, everybody is guilty of sin. So he says, just like Adam sinned, Jesus, through Jesus, everybody's righteous, right? Right? So through Jesus, everybody can be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 through 8, you've got what happens in a believer, which is sanctification. That means being made holy. So in chapter 1 through 3, you've got sin of man. Man is sinful, cannot save himself. In chapter 4, 5, and 6, you've got Jesus Christ saves. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. He's the second Adam. He takes the place of the first Adam. You can be made righteous through Christ. In chapters 6 through 8, you've got sanctification by Jesus Christ. Now, this is the gospel message. Keep that in mind. You've got the sanctification of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ acting on your life to make you clean once you have believed. You've got chapter 6 says you are no longer slave to sin, now slave to righteousness. Chapter 7 says once you die to the law, you are dead to the law. Chapter 8 says you no longer are slave to the flesh, you are slave to the Spirit, so you obey the Spirit of God. Those who walk by the Spirit of God are inheritors of the kingdom of God. You with me? Right? So you obey the Spirit, you walk by the Spirit. Then you've got 9 through 11, in which Paul talks about sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means God is in control of everything. Okay? So in Romans 9, you have this beautiful passage where Paul says, I wish that I were accursed and cut off for the sake of my kinsmen. In other words, this is what he says. I wish I could go to hell for you. That's what Paul says. I wish I could go to hell for you, but it's not mine to choose. Salvation is from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gives it, and God gives it. God gives mercy. We don't earn it. We can't work it. God does this on our behalf. So chapter 9, the sovereignty of God, all the way through chapter 10 and 11, where he talks about what's going to happen to the Jews. And what's going to happen, and how that all plays out with God working.
Right. Then you've got 12 through 16.
Right, and 12 through 16 is the rest of the book, and that is the practical outworking of the gospel. Right? Therefore, this is when he says things like, therefore, I urge you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice. Outdo one another in showing honor. Obey the law of the land because they were put there by God, right? So everything points back to the gospel message, which is summed up in these four sections. Sinfulness of man, salvation by faith alone, sanctification or Jesus Christ making you holy by living in your life, and sovereignty, God's control over everything. Okay, that's the gospel, right? So this is the gospel unto salvation for all who would believe. Now here's the caveat, or the thing we have to think about. The gospel came first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So here's what we see, right? Here's what we see. The gospel comes into the lives of people, and from Genesis chapter 12, is that where Abraham is? As in the back, is that Abraham? Chapter 12, I think that's where Abraham first shows up. In Genesis chapter 12, all the way into the New Testament, God was proclaiming his message of salvation to the Jewish people. He proclaimed it to them and through them. All throughout, right, you get hints of the Messiah. All throughout Testament, you get these references to Jesus, the one who would crush the head of the snake, the one who would save us from our sin, the suffering servant in Isaiah who would die on behalf of us, who would be led like a sheep to the slaughter, who would die that we might live. You get all of these references throughout the Old Testament, and those are to the Jews, right? Isaiah was not prophesying over in Assyria. But that message came through the Jews and out to the nations, right? In fact, the promise to Abraham says what? Does anybody know the promise to Abraham? It starts like this, by your seed. Huh? Okay, that's part of it. I'm talking about the one that says, by your seed. By your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, the crazy thing about that is that word seed, it can be singular or plural. In Hebrew, it's the same way. By your offspring, singular or plural. Now, the funny thing is the same word that's used there is used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which says, come on. There you go. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. So here in Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15 is where Abraham's promise is given. Repeat again it later on in the 20s. That promise is that Jesus Christ would rise as the seed. In Deuteronomy chapter 20? 21? Oh, I'm embarrassed now. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're promised a king who would reign and write the law on the hearts of people. We're promised a prophet who would come in the book of Deuteronomy. We're promised a prophet like Moses who would come to free us from our bondage to sin and lead us into the promised land, into heaven. And Joshua is simply a picture of Jesus conquering sin. Isaiah promises us a servant. Jeremiah promises a man who will write the words on our hearts. Ezekiel promises us somebody who will purify us from within and change our souls. Like, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus Christ living on this earth and changing our souls. Now, that's what it means when it says to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Because in Ezekiel, there's this beautiful picture of a big tree. You know what I mean? Imagine a big tree. What kind of tree is it? Somebody tell me. Big tree, an oak. We'll go with an oak. What? The great big what? No. Nobody's into Zelda. Sorry, buddy. Okay, so he's got this huge tree, right? And the prophecy says, birds of all kinds will come to nest in this huge tree, right? So imagine that, right? A peacock and a cardinal. Imagine a flamingo, and, right? An ostrich and an eagle. An ostrich and a hummingbird. A chickadee. Everybody knows what a chickadee is? They're the little black and white birds. They're like, chickadee, dee, 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 dee. That's what they do, right? And a Kevin. Oh, yeah. And a Kevin, right. All these birds nesting in one giant tree. The prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ when you are allowed to be saved. Let me back up. The prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who in the book of Revelation is called the tree of life. Right? We're the birds. You can be a chickadee. I don't know. That's weird. I hope that you all just heard I called you a bunch of weird birds. That's what I called you. So, look. The point is, all throughout the Old Testament, this is testified to, and then when you get to the New Testament, it's permitted to the Gentiles. They're grafted in. They're allowed into the kingdom. God chose for himself a people and then said, I'm going to pick more people. In fact, Jesus has an argument with the Pharisees where he's like, I have sheep who are not of this fold. I have to go get them too. And the Pharisees are like, we're not your sheep. And he's like, you're right. And it's horrible, right? If I wrote the Passion Play, that script would be messed up. I don't understand. Right? Huh? Well, the Pharisees. Like, we get grafted in this verse. So in this verse, hear what it's saying. All of this stuff on the board, right? Sin of man, salvation by faith alone, sanctification and sovereignty. You experience because Jesus Christ came on this earth, died on a cross for your sins that you might live. Simply by having faith in Him. Simply by trusting Him. Simply by trusting Christ. That's awesome, right? That's awesome. Okay, any other questions? Yeah. Who says that? Right. They're using the term differently. When politicians call American a sovereign nation, what they're saying is like we're in control of everything. Here's another thing. When a politician tells you that, get this. When a politician tells you that he's a Christian, your guard ought to go up. Right. Your guard ought to go up. I'm telling you the truth. When a politician looks at you and goes, I'm a Christian, I'm in church every week, you ought to be like, I don't want to go to the same church. Right? Because politicians are in the business of getting you to like them. As much as people compare pastors to politicians, we're not the same. Because I don't care if you like me. Right? My job is to teach you the truth. If you don't like me, I'm sorry. Well, most of the time. Most of the time. I am sorry most of the time. Because I like to be a likable person. Right? No. But my job is not for you to like me or to vote for me. My job is not for you to vote the way I want you to. My job is to teach you what the Bible says. And when the church has a decision, you get to vote the way you want. Right? Like, this isn't follow the leader up here. I'm not wearing a cape. I'm not Superman. Like, I'm not pretending to be perfect. So, but a politician wants you to think they're Superman. They want you to like them. So when a politician says, we're in a sovereign nation and this is a Christian nation, you ought to go, I wonder what he wants from me. Like, that should be your response. What does he want from me and why? Like that. Don't trust them. Seriously, don't trust them. And don't get me wrong, I know some politicians who are really great men. Most of the great men that I know that are politicians do not tell you about their faith. Unless you're in a private conversation and they're trying to witness to you. Right? Because when they're in the platform and they're giving their campaign speech, the only reason they tell you they're Christian is so you'll vote for them, right? Right, they're just trying to win you over. Anything else? So does that answer that question? When they say the word sovereign, they mean like, we have sovereign control over things. Which is funny in light of what we talked about, because we don't have sovereign control over anything. Yeah. They're Jewish, but they're believers. No, they can't be Gentiles, because Gentiles are non-Jewish people by race. So when you say Gentile, you're saying anybody that's not a Jew by race. Right? Here's what I'll give it to you. When in the book of Acts, chapter 10, when Cornelius believes in Yahweh, Cornelius believes in Yahweh, worships Yahweh, he's not called a Jew. He's called a proselyte. A person who believes the same thing as a Jew. But he's not called a Jew. Right? Right? Like, you can't... You're a Jew by birth and by faith. No, that's what I'm saying. You can't become a Jew without having Jewish heritage. Now, I'm sure there would be people, especially Reformed Jews, who would argue with me and say, no, you can become a Jew, but they're atheists. And you can be a Muslim and be one of them. Yeah. No, you're considered a proselyte. Go to Acts chapter 10, I'll show you. Okay. Where is it? Acts chapter 10. Here you go. You ready? Everybody there? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort. Okay, so what you have right there, this guy's he's Latin, he's from Italy, he is not Jewish by heritage, and he's called here in verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision. An angel of God come to him and say, Cornelius. And he stared at him and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send to Joppa to bring Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one of the... Okay, so... You with me? This guy is not a Jew, and he's called a devout man who feared God. He's not called a Jew. He worships like a Jew, but he's not called a Jew. So when you worship like a Jew, if a person wanted to become Jewish and he worshiped like a Jew, they would still call him something less than a Jew, like a proselyte or a devout man who feared God or somebody who believes, but they wouldn't call him a Jew. Like he'd never be able to be a Jew. You have to be born Jewish. Now, the Reformed Jew guys are going to argue with me, the Reformed Jewish people, but like I said, they believe you can be atheist and be Jewish, which is contrary to their own Bible. You will have no other gods before me. The Reformed Jews are like, he didn't mean that literally. Okay, Acts chapter 10, verse 6. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Okay, that means Simon Peter is, not like a tanning bed. No, that'd be funny in ancient Israel. 5 shekels. They were all dark. No, the tanner is somebody who made leather clothes, right? Both. That's the paradox of Judaism, right? The paradox of Judaism is that it's a race that is a religion. Oh, no, that's not because they believe themselves to be better. That's because they believe that God, like that's them saying Yahweh has made them Jewish. It's actually an act of submission. Like, they're submitting to Yahweh. It's we get the same picture in Luke when the Pharisee prays and the tax collector prays, right? You got the Pharisee at the front and he prays this prayer, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a woman. Or like the tax collector there, right? Understand his prayer is basically righteous. I fast 2 times a week, I give 90% of what I own, I blah, blah, blah. I'm great, right? What he's doing there as Jewish culture is attributing the good things in his life to God. So when a Jewish person in the scripture in particular would say that a person could not become a Jew, what they're saying is that God has already ordained who is Jewish and who is not. And we can't cross that bounds. Like, it's actually an act of submission to God to say that. Yeah, that's still, yeah, unless you're a Reformed Jew, in which case you'd, everywhere. Orthodox Jews, yeah, you have to be born a Jew to be a Jew. You can be a proselyte, but you can't be a Jew. Orthodox means normal. Common. Yeah, you'd think it'd be some, like, huge thing. It means all the same law. Like, that's what it means, Orthodox. All the same. So it's multiple similar, right? Yeah, so if anybody ever calls you unorthodox, it's an insult, right? When we say the word orthodox, what we mean is normal but correct. So like, it's not just that you're different, it's that you're correct too. You know, by mob rule. Like that's what they're saying. So in the 1500s, right, Orthodox was Catholic. So Orthodox was Catholic and you worshiped the Pope. Pope. Later on in the 1500s, within a span of 100 years, Martin Luther makes Orthodoxy Protestantism. So we're Orthodox, right? Then it becomes, Orthodox becomes a certain set of Protestantism, because it's the most prolific at the time. It's the largest at the time. So Orthodox just means correct with the majority. Right? You with me? So like when we talk about orthodoxy and orthopraxy, that just means common, correct with